Today's reading from Book of Matthew, chapter 22. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Matthew, chapter 22. Verses 34 to 38. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.
We've been in the midst of a series that actually began the beginning of the year, and we've been talking about what makes a Christian different. What makes a Christian, by the word Christian here, I'm talking about a disciple, and I'm referring to somebody who has been born again. That's not my words. Those are Jesus' words in John chapter 3, 7 and 8. The fact that they've been their heart has been changed and transformed. And we've been talking about this series that began back in January. And we began back then with a love for those who sit in the pew next to us. And today we're going to be looking at a love for God. And each week I've been talking about the fact that I'm referring to Christians and that they are different. And I say that because my fear is that that there are people who, because they grew up in a Christian home or they were baptized. I was baptized as an infant, just so that so I say that. Or they go to church occasionally, or listen to Christian music or preaching or whatever, that somehow that makes them a Christian. Now, if that makes them a Christian, then if you apply that to golf, I'm a golfer. Because as a child, I had a experience. I took golfing lessons, and I actually did quite well. And I came to the point where it's like, well, this is easy. And so I did it. I have my own clubs. I occasionally went out on the golf course and did some golfing. But if you ever went out on the golf course and saw me, the last thing you would say is that I'm a golfer. I watch it on TV at times. And so I talk about a Christian as somebody who has had an experience in their heart where they've been transformed by the Spirit of God. And so I keep mentioning that because it's a very important thing that we do. And so this morning as we look at, should we say what Scott read, the greatest commandment, which is a love for God. So if you have your outlines, you could take your outlines, you can pull them out, and we are going to look at this command here. And first thing we just want us to see is just a brief introduction and the Old Testament background for this command. When you read Matthew's Gospel, if you read through Matthew's Gospel, one of the things that you see quite early on is the fact that Jesus and the religious leaders, there's a conflict that is going on between the two of them. And the conflict really ultimately can be boiled down to the fact that Jesus said, follow me. And they didn't like the fact that he thought he had the authority to command people to follow him. And they, the religious leaders, saw themselves as good, honest people. And because of that, they saw no need to follow him. And so when you think about that, things really haven't changed over 2,000 years. Because people like the idea of Jesus. But when he says to them, follow me, that's when people don't like the idea. We don't like to be under authority, myself included. That is the nature of sin. Our heart doesn't want to submit to God, and it doesn't matter how much logic we use to convince us to submit. The nature of our sinful wills is that we do not like to submit. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 7, that our sinful hearts cannot submit to God. And that is why Jesus said in John 3 that we need to be born again. Once we are born again, of course, then the Bible calls us to a life of self-denial, not self-denial because there's anything virtuous in self-denial, but self-denial so that we will recognize that there's something to gain from denying ourselves, and obviously that thing to gain is a relationship with God. And so when we come to this this passage here in Matthew chapter 22, if you go back to verse 15 of this chapter, you'll see that the reason why the Pharisees came up to Jesus wasn't because they really wanted to know, okay, what is the great commandment? We recognize God is great, and we want to know what is the great commandment. No, it says in verse 15 that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him. They wanted to trap Jesus into what he had said. And there was a discussion that was going on amongst the Pharisees. They had numbered up all of the commands, and they had figured out, you know, there was a discussion that was going on which command was the most important, and some felt that there was no way to actually tell which would be the most important command. And so the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would say something that would either anger the people or would anger the people around them. And so they weren't concerned about the fact that this is really the most important question that as people we can ask. What is the greatest commandment? God, what do you ask of us? We recognize God as our judge. We all have to stand before him. And so it's good to know, what does our judge want from us before we arrive? And so the Pharisees came to Jesus, not actually seeking for an answer to this very important question, but hopefully, as I said, to trap Jesus by getting him into a discussion. What is interesting here is, you know, how Jesus responded to them. Maybe we would have probably thought, and maybe they were thinking, that Jesus would come back with one of the, you know, maybe the first commandment, or maybe the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But Jesus' answer to the question here in verse 37 is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, is actually a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So if you open your Bibles, turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. It's the first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And if you come to Joshua or Judges, you've gone too far. And so go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we will see, I just would like to read verses 4 through 9, and we'll see here where Jesus is actually quoting verse 5, but I'm going to begin with this here in verse 4. And God says through Moses, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this is the one that Jesus quoted to them. And there's a reason why Jesus actually quoted them this command. And the reason is because every good and pious Jew every day would quote this passage in Deuteronomy. That was what good, pious Jews quoted, because it is the most important thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. And that's what a good, pious Jew would quote. And the Pharisees considered themselves the most pious and the best Jews out there. And so when Jesus quotes them this passage, he's actually saying to them, how are you doing on the passage that you are quoting every day? You see, they'd actually taken this verse quite literally, and they had actually some of them had actually sewn the verse into their into their garments, and some of them had it on their forehead, thinking that the most important thing was that the verse was either on their garment or on their forehead rather than the verse in their hearts, changing their hearts and transforming them. You see, God wanted his people to love him preeminently because God loved them preeminently above all other people on the earth. No doubt, the Hebrews were not the only people in the world that the Egyptians oppressed. The Egyptians were a world ruler. And even if the Egyptians only oppressed the Hebrews, which no doubt they oppressed more than that, there were other great world leaders that at that time oppressed other peoples. And yet God had favor on the Jews. It was the only people that he had favor on, and he rescued them, and he made a covenant with them, and God wanted his people to respond with a like response to him and to recognize that he was their savior and that he was their king and he was their loving ruler. And so Jesus, by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, is saying, how are you doing on obeying the one commandment that you recite every day? And so when we look at this command, we actually see that what God is asking for us, from me, he's actually asking for a change of devotion. Number two that you'll see there, loving God requires a change of devotion. There's a lot of talk out there, and I think there's been talk about the need to love ourselves. And yet there's nowhere in Scripture where there's any call for us to love ourselves. Some people say that in this, Scott didn't read it here, but the next verse in verse 39 of Matthew 22 says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And some people see that as God is commanding us to love ourselves. That's not at all what that verse is about. That verse is, you need to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. We all love ourselves. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but when you look at a picture, and it's a group picture, you find yourself right away, or you find your kids. And it's a good picture if you look good. And it's a bad picture if you don't look good. That's called loving yourself. That's what we all do. We can't help but love ourselves. God loves us. God is the only one that can love. God loves more than himself. Even people who commit suicide, they love themselves. Now it's a perverted kind of self-love. And it's a self-love that they need help to see that their eyes are so focused on themselves that they're not even thinking about the pain that they're causing to other people. But it's still a self-love. We all love ourselves. And so by Jesus giving us this command, he is saying, stop loving and treating yourself as if you are number one. As if you are the most important person in your life. He says, rather, you need to change your devotion from yourself and start loving God if he is the most important person in your life. Change your thinking. Recognize that his will, his desires, his kingdom need to be the most important focus in our lives. Let me give an example of this. Another example of this: how we don't think about God as the primary focus. When it comes to the nature of sin, and especially how evil it is, we often judge sin by the evilness of of the impact that it has on other people. And we see, oh, that sin is really terrible because of the impact that it has on other people. Now, I'm not diminishing that fact that it is terrible because of the impact that it has on other people. But we think people are the victim. We never think about the fact that God is the ultimate victim when it comes to sin. The psalmist says, David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then having her husband killed, he says, against you, God, you only have I sinned. David recognized that when it comes to sin, God is the victim, and that sin is primarily against offense against him, and needing to change our mind about it. So right now, our culture is kind of caught up in a great debate when it comes to the issue of abortion, or when it comes to the issue of same-sex marriage, and we're caught up on this issue that it's not fair for a woman to have the right to for the woman not to have the right to choose, or we say it's not fair for two people to have the right to be married, but we don't recognize, we're not thinking about God. We're not thinking about the fact that God is sovereign, and he says that he's the one that has the right to life and death. We're not thinking about the fact that God created marriage, and he created marriage to reflect our relationship between Christ the groom and the bride, his church. And so by Jesus calling this the great commandment, he's calling us to change our devotions. In Mark chapter 12, where this same thing is, Mark actually adds the word that you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that word strength there, we can see why Mark put it in there. Because actually in Deuteronomy, it has the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 6:5 actually uses the word power. And so the fact that Jesus uses words like heart and soul and mind and strength means that he's not asking for half-hearted followers. He's not asking for weakened warriors like the National Guard is asking for. He's asking for a devotion for him. The fact that he uses these words like heart, soul, mind, strength if I could use the words of Oswald Chambers, he's wanting our utmost for his highest. For those of you who don't know Oswald Chambers, his wife actually wrote a daily devotional called My Utmost for His Highest, and he actually died in 2017, or excuse me, in 19. I'm a prophet. He died in 1917, and his daily devotion, which is called My Utmost for His Highest, and by the fact that Jesus uses these words, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, is saying that he wants our utmost. He's wanting us, he's expecting us to use our minds when we think about God. To have a childlike understanding of anything, be it math or medicine, is certainly okay if you want to remain a child. But if you're going to be, if you want to be mature, then you need to mature. And so Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, he said, Timothy, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. Colossians, Paul told the Colossian believers, set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And he said that because a couple of verses later, he said, okay, if you want to deal with the sexual lust in your life, if you're wanting to deal with idolatry, if you want to deal with all of these things in the flesh, the way you do it is by setting your mind on the things above. And so Jesus, by using these words, all your mind, all your heart, he's calling for us to not only give our mental assent to him, but he's calling for us to give, shall we say, our emotional assent to him. He's calling us, he's wanting our affections for him to be changed. Those of you who are married, your wife, or your, should I say, your spouse, husbands are probably more guilty than wives, but your spouse would not be pleased if everything you did for them was of a sullen face and kind of like, well, I did it for you. I did it. No, your spouse wants to know that the reason why you serve is because that you love them. And now, that doesn't mean that we as Christians don't go through periods where our joy is lacking. We do go through periods where our joy is lacking. But it's in those periods where we recognize that I need the forgiveness and mercy of God, because God is a great God, and I should not have these feelings of lack of love. And thankfully, one day, when we are redeemed and the presence of sin is totally removed from us, then we will never stop being amazed at the greatness of God. But until that time, we need to recognize that we need that Christ is calling us for a love for him. Well, secondly, or actually thirdly, you'll see, I just want to go over some love, I just called it love killers, or you could call them devotional killers. And the number one, what I would call love or devotional killer towards God is having an unregenerate heart. For some of you, maybe the reason why you have no love for God is because your heart has never been regenerate. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8, your will is opposed to God. It cannot submit to God. And so the first thing that has to take place is your heart needs to be transformed. It needs to be changed. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells us that our that our love for him will be in response to the need we see for forgiveness in our lives. There was two people that Jesus was interacting with. One was a Pharisee, and he saw that he was pretty good. He didn't see much of a need in his life. His sin was pretty minor. And so his response to Jesus was kind of like pretty, what we'd call pretty cool. And when I say cool there, I'm not talking about cool as in wow, but cool as in the fact that kind of stiff-armed Jesus. The other person that interacted with him was the Bible describes her as a sinful woman. We don't know what she did, but she saw her need for forgiveness was huge. And as a response to her, her gratefulness and love for Christ was great. And Jesus said to both of them, "He who is forgiven little loves little." And so maybe the reason why you have very little love for God is because your heart has never been redeemed. I remember in the church I was in Duluth, we had a man there that he'd been in the church for 50 some years. And one day he recognized, because his heart was cold, he recognized, you know what? I've never been redeemed. And there was a huge change in that man's life after that. Well, number two is broken relationships. The second greatest love killer when it comes to our relationships with God is our relationships with other believers, or bitterness that we might hold in our heart. 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21, John says this: "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment that we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Jesus made it very clear in his teaching and the Lord's Prayer that if we want forgiveness from God, we first have to forgive others. And maybe if you look at your heart and you say, you know what, I don't really have a great love for God, then maybe you need to look at people in your life and see, is there somebody in my life that I really despise? And don't make excuses about why it's right to despise them, but recognize it's sin, confess it, and maybe that will change your love for God when you recognize how much he is willing to forgive you because you've despised him way more than the other person has despised you. Well, thirdly, spiritual, I'll just call this spiritual contentment. If you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, you'll see there that Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea, and in that letter he says there, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I heard nothing. I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may be seen, and salvation and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave a very similar warning, shall we say, to his disciples when he said, speaking of the last days, he said, "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus says that in the last days, prior to his coming, because the love of many, because lawlessness is on the increase, the love of many will grow cold. And so Jesus gives a warning to us. Well, here, let me briefly go over some love builders. Here, love builders. And the first one is just focusing our attention and just seeing the holiness of God for who God is. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had his life turned totally upside down. And the reason why his life was turned totally upside down is because he saw God in all of his glory and in all of his holiness. And for the first time in his life, he actually heard the voice of God saying, "Who will go?" And Isaiah's response was right away, "Send me. Here I am. Send me." And so oftentimes the reason why we can't hear God saying to us, "Who will go?" is because we're not actually having a good vision of who God is. We're not spending time in his word, reading and thinking hard over his greatness and asking God, as Paul prayed to the Ephesians, "Will you open the eyes of our heart so that we might see what is the hope of your coming?" Well, number two is regular worshiping with believers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon everyone. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The writer to the book of Hebrews, he says in Hebrews 10, chapter 20 says, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another as all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer of the book of Hebrews recognizes throughout there, recognizes that our hearts are prone to go astray. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, he warns us to take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so the only way that can be countered is by we as believers regularly gathering in a time of worship, regularly gathering with other believers, and not just kind of gathering at the local coffee shop with believers, but actually making sure that our gathering with believers is a time of encouragement and time of exhortation according to the scriptures, so that our hearts do not become hardened and led astray. Now, we call the whole Sunday morning a worship service, and it's geared that way. So from the singing of the songs to actually to the very end, the Christian living, the whole time is actually geared to stir our hearts, to love, to stir our hearts, to stir our affections, to keep us from having a heart that is led astray by unbelief or not willing to see the deceitfulness of sin. And so as you look at your heart this morning, and as you look at this great commandment, my question for all of us, myself included, is how are you doing on the great commandment? Have you had that change of devotion? Do you recognize what are those, should we say, love killers in your life. I just listed a couple of them. There's many of them. Are you doing something to build love into your life with God? Let me just recommend one thing that you can do that I think that can be very helpful, and that is each day, just pray through the Psalms. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray through the whole Bible, but the Psalms in particular are important because they are God's inspired, shall we say, songbook and prayer book. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmist is always saying, my soul, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, give praise. And so as you read through the Psalms and as you pray, allow the book of Psalms to awaken your heart and to stir your affections before God. Let's pray. Father, I just have to confess, Lord, myself, that as I look at my life, I can see a lukewarmness. And Lord, I know that it's been a long time since any of us have probably wept over the sin in our lives. It's been a long time since any of us have probably wept over the lost in Northfield. It's been a long time since we've wept over the lost in other areas of the world. And Lord, yet you are calling us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and with all of our strength. Because you, Father, are a great God. You are worthy of our love. And as we get to know you, we will discover that you are a good God, and that at your right hand are the pleasures, is the joy that our hearts are so after longing for. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, I pray, Father, that they would open their hearts to you, that they would talk to somebody before they leave, and they would recognize their need of you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.